I'm going to read one verse, and then time that we have in the Word, we'll go through the whole passage up to that verse, looking at the background and seeing the context here. But look at verse 11. Let me read it, and let's all stand. Let's just stand, stretch, get ready to sit for another hour. Well, maybe not quite an hour. But verse 11, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Let me read it. You follow. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage, of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Father, I do thank you for your word. And Lord, this is a go-to verse for me and for many of us as we have been serving you for many years, a verse that we keep in the back of our minds. And I pray, God, that this time that we have together would make a difference in the way we look at each other, the way we look at people, the way we deal with issues, the way we deal with grudges, bitterness, forgiveness. And Lord, we commit this time to thee in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let me ask you a question just to get started. We need one of you to be the microphone person. So if you would get that microphone ready, turn it on. When we talk about Satan's devices, you know, it says here we're not to be ignorant of his devices. And the word devices means his schemes, his tactics, his warfare, how he attacks us, how he causes us to stumble. This verse says, don't be ignorant of his devices. Yeah, a lot of illustrations of this. You know, you could go to the military and you could look at the training time with the SEALs, the recon, different men in the different special forces, and how they spend hours and hours and hours on this topic of tactics, tactical things, how the enemy will attack, where do you go, what do you do? And yet, you know, to be honest with you, we don't spend a lot of time in the ministry talking about tactical warfare of our enemy. I think we're afraid to. Hopefully not, but I think many times we're afraid to do just that, is just to expose our adversary, knowing that he is a mighty adversary. We do understand that he's a defeated adversary. We know that. We know the blood of Jesus Christ defeated him and caused him to be a toothless adversary. But he's still an adversary. He's a lot smarter than we are. Do you know that? Amen. He's a lot smarter than you are, than I am. He knows Scripture more than you do, more than I do. All right? Yet he flees when we quote the Word of God. That's our tool. That's our sword. So, talking about his devices, can you just give me some of the devices that you've seen during the years, knowing the Lord? What kind of devices have you seen, or tactics have you seen Satan wield in attacking Christians? Just not long, just a brief statement. Yes, Sue.
Well, I've seen in my own life and in others that he attacks our weaknesses, those things that we aren't willing to completely give over to the Lord.
So what are your weaknesses? I'm just kidding. All right. Everything. You know what? What if we were so transparent we would talk about our weaknesses? I think most Christians wouldn't talk to us then. Stay away from me. What other devices, tactics have you seen Satan use? Yes, Karen.
how Satan gets people to get on each other's nerves, and then they start letting it, rather than just giving it up and forgiving, or just getting past it, they get mad, and then they pout and that kind of stuff. And that just seems to me to be something that
it's ugly.
It's pretty common too. But if it's me or somebody else, we don't realize it's happening because we're so caught up right in the middle of it, and we're being ignorant of his devices.
That's really good. Somebody else, a device. Yes, right here. Wait, let's get the microphone on you. And the reason, there's people online that are watching that can't come.
He uses social media to normalize a lot of sins and a lot of unnatural sins as well, like abortion, the LGBTQ community, just all that, fornication, all that. He tries to use social media just to normalize and make it, oh, not a big deal. It's natural, but it's not.
Everybody's doing it.
Yeah.
You are so right. You are so right. We've had three ladies. There we go. Carl, we got one of our men that'll speak up. Yeah, amen.
I think jealousy and gossip, talking about others and being a little too self-centered without enough information before you speak.
Very good. Give me another man. Tactics. You've seen Satan and his tactics. Yes, Dave. And then Brother Chuck.
Well, in the assembly, he'll use anything that'll cause disunity, because then the power of the Spirit's broken, and things start to fall apart instead of glorify God.
Right on. Brother Chuck?
The desire for recognition. Just of the last week and a half in my life, I'm in Pear Park Baptist Church, and there is a young man graduating next week. And I purchased a really nice knife for him, and I wanted him to have it for his graduation. And so I talked with his mother, and she said, yeah, that would be fine. He's a hunter. He likes to hunt and all of the sports. So I had my wife wrap this knife, and I took it, and I gave it to his mother because I couldn't see him. And she received it, and I said, now you tell him that he does not have to wait until graduation to open it. He can open it if he wants to. She said, okay. She said, I'll tell him. Well, then I did not know, but the next morning before I left, I heard this mower running, and it's a large, large area that Pear Park has. So anyway, he's on the mower, and he's riding on this mower and mowing the lawn, and he's around the residence where I'm staying. And then I wanted to hurry and get dressed so that I could come out to see if he would thank me.
Whoa.
Did you get that?
To see if he would thank you.
That's right. To recognize. See, and so.
Recognize you.
Yes. And so I came to the door, and just as clearly as can be, now not audibly, but the Spirit of God said,
That's good.
And I stopped.
Yeah.
And I went back and sat down and was so glad for the victory, because I knew had I yielded to that in the next few days in my meetings of preaching, I would have had no power.
Boy, isn't that good, people? Isn't that good? Headed to the back. Sue Haas.
I think he uses money and success.
Okay.
So for a lot of people, it's a crippler.
Tactics, you bet. Schemes. Well, Brother Chuck and I know a man that he was a bus captain at South Sheridan Baptist Church, which used to be
which is now Red Rocks Baptist Church, where, but it was South Sheridan where Dr. Nelson was, and he was just a servant, just a servant. And then he started making some money. He started getting a lot of money, became a very wealthy man. And before you know it, he was too good to work as a bus captain. Kind of looked down his nose at everybody. The facility was not good enough. The grounds were not good enough. And they had beautiful facility. Everything was just like beneath him. A tactic. Boy, I love to see God's men and women in business succeed if they have the right attitude, if they become servants. But you know, Satan loves to make somebody successful if they'll get their eyes on money, wealth, fortune, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody else? One more. Anybody else? You've seen a tactic of Satan. Yes, of Jordan.
Pride.
All right, pride. Explain.
Being proud of what you're, like even what Brother Chuck was even kind of hinting on that with just even seeing if the boy was going to be thankful, but you can kind of see pride starting to creep in a little bit and everything. And Satan, you know, he's going to nail you on it every time because he knows you're going to do it.
That's good. That's good. You know, in the context here of this passage, Paul refers to a major incident that happened in the church of Corinth. And in fact, an immoral man, a man that had committed adultery, fornication, had to be disciplined, kicked out of the church. And all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul told the people in the church, discipline this man out of the flesh to the destruction of his flesh. And he said in verse 5 of chapter 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And they did what Paul told them to do. And as I studied that passage, I got the idea this man was a leader in the church. And he got involved in something that was very repulsive and dreadful and immoral, nasty. And the majority of the people supported Paul in this decision. And this man, after he was told to leave the church and the people were told, don't have a thing to do with him, that Satan can teach him not to blaspheme God, that his flesh would be destroyed. This man came to a place of repentance and great sorrow over his sin. So now that was the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Did you know Paul wrote three letters to the Corinthians? We have two of them. First and Second Timothy. Excuse me. First and Second Corinthians. Where am I? First and Corinthians. That other letter to the Corinthians was not inspired of God. It was just like us writing a letter. It was not under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he did send that letter. So, here, let's look at verse 1. He says, I determined this with myself. I would not come again to you in heaviness. I would not come to you with another painful, distressing visit. And what's implied here? It was such a painfully ugly situation when he visited them. He decided not to go back as was originally planned. Now, on my notes, I have that first PPT. When you see the PPT, you can go ahead and advance it. Now, verse 2, look at it. It says, for if I make you sorry, and Brother Andy, I don't think you've done it with me before. So when you have the five or six little asterisks, that's when you turn and you get the reference only. So verse 2, it says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? So what's he saying? It's hard to get encouragement from someone who's grieving and in need of encouragement himself. All right? Now, Paul had already shared with them his desire for them in the ministry. He wanted, actually, he told these people in Corinth, I want to be a promoter of your joy. And he felt that to visit them at this time, after they were reeling with this discipline, church discipline thing, it would not accomplish this purpose. All right? Now look at verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you. It's a reference to the very severe confrontational letter. That's that third letter he wrote, just unleashed on these people. And he says, and I wrote this same unto you. We don't have this letter, by the way. He said, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. The reason I wrote to you like I did, a scathing confrontational letter, was that you might get your act together before I come see you again. That I should be caused to rejoice when I'm with you rather than to sorrow. Having, look at the rest of the verse, said, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. I was convinced, saying that your joy was so connected to my joy that you would not appreciate it at all if I came to you with an axe to grind. If I came and just scathing and rebuking you every time I saw you. He said, I didn't want to come like that. He said, now look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved. He says, my motive in writing this letter was not to hurt you, or I didn't want to depress you, the letter, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He says, I wanted, by writing this letter to you, I wanted to demonstrate to you how much I love you and really care about what's going on in your lives, folks. It's not always easy to do the right thing, is it? Sometimes a person will go through much grief and many tears in order to properly deal with a situation or matter. Now, let me move on and then we'll stop and talk. He said, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. He said, it's like he's saying, do you remember the man I wrote to you about? The one who was immoral and had to be put out of the assembly? The one who caused all the trouble? He's caused me to grieve, but nothing like what he's done to you, the body of Christ. Now, we'll look at this verse and then we'll stop. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. It's like he suffered enough. He suffered enough by your combined, your unified censure. You've censured him. You've shown him your dissatisfaction. It's like, I don't want to come down more severely on him than I should. Look at this next phrase. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. It's like this man has had enough, which was inflicted of many, he says. His sin was dealt with. It was, you dealt out the punishment. It was meted out by the majority of the church. It's not only from me, Paul, but you all participated in this. So this man's had enough. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Let me read the next verse. So that contrarywise, so the way he said, looking at this situation from a completely different perspective, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. Yikes. Now, he was involved with a woman who was related to others in the church. There was immorality, and they were bragging about it. And the church was doing nothing about it. And people were starting to take sides. It was a very divisive thing. And that's where Paul dealt with it. He said, man, kick him out. Clean house. It's like, get rid of that rotten apple. So now you have 1 Corinthians and then you have that other letter, scathing. And the man was kicked out, and they've dealt with. The church got behind it. But he said, no, so now contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. What? The word forgive means wipe his debt free. And what? What's it say? Verse 7. Comfort him. Wow. That word comforts comes from the same word exhort, which means you ought to come up alongside this pervert who messed with this woman in the church, destroyed her family, destroyed the people in the church. He's repented. You forgive him. Wipe the slate clean. And come up alongside him. Give him solace and assistance in getting his life back in order. Help him. Give him a sense of hope now. Look on. It says, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So he starts out, it's contrarywise, so in the opposite way, a reverse order that I gave you before. Now, he said, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Don't shoot him while he's down, folks. Somebody said Christians, fundamental Christians is what they said, are great at shooting their wounded. Don't shoot your wounded. He's dealt with his sin. He's repented. He's learned his lesson. He's ready to pick up the pieces of his broken life. He's ready to start all over again. Help him up. If you don't, this man's going to be devastated. He'll go off the deep end. Irreparable damage will be done to him. You Christians and your church discipline will be guilty of overkill. Okay. Let's stop here for a minute. Respond. I'm looking for those that haven't responded yet. Give me a response here. What are you thinking?
What about the woman that he...
Wait, let's get the microphone. We got people online watching the service.
What about the woman and the family and everything that he destroyed?
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, there's people in the church. That's exactly what they're saying. What about that? He's destroyed the woman. I mean, the woman, he's destroyed all her relatives. There's a bunch of people that loved her. They were devastated. He probably left the church. What about them? Okay. Now, he's going to deal with this. He's going to answer your question. But somebody else, what's your response here? What do you see going on here? I mean, while you're thinking about it, I'm going to stop and let you respond. The Church of Corinth was a very unusual church. If you wanted find a church on fire for God, you go to the Church of Corinth. If you wanted to find the most carnal church at that time, you go to the Church of Corinth. You could find both sides. I mean, these people taking each other to court, Paul has to deal with that. You don't take Christians to court. They even come to their communion services, and you know, before the communion service, you'd have a potluck, and they would come like an hour before the poor people would come and eat all their steak and shrimp and whatever, and then the poor people would come with their brown bags and food and let them eat, and Paul had to say, don't do that. Don't do that. Come into the communion with the right spirit. So those kind of things were going on. What an ugly, ugly, ugly group of people. But what a spiritual, spiritual, spiritual group of people that they took what he said and they dealt with sin. All right? So what's your comments here? He said, man, forgive him. Otherwise, he's going to be, his life will be destroyed. Church discipline is not to destroy someone's life. It's to get their attention. All right, Sharon. Yes, let's get the mic.
I hope I can say this
right. We need to do what the Word of God says and let God take care of the rest.
Beautiful. Isn't that true? Get off your wimpy, touchy-feely, I feel so sorry, horse, and do it God's way. And let God reap the results. Either way. All right, Siobhan.
I have a few thoughts, but the main one is, I mean, in reality, if we know someone to have done something like that and we say we forgive them, but it's never forgotten. Like we even, I think even myself, I may have a bias towards that person, or you might be suspicious of that person. Oh, I hope they're not going to fall into that again, you know, so you don't allow them to do the things they used to do, you know, or include them in things, but you got your eye on them.
It's like, I forgive him, but I don't trust him.
Yes, I think that is very common.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right. Paul's not telling people to be stupid, foolish. He's telling them to forgive the guy. He's not telling them to make him his best friend. But you're going to see, he's talking about get him and surround him with love. Surround him with encouragement and exhort him. Comfort him. All right? Somebody else. Oh, no, not Sue Haas yet. This gal's been in ministry for years. There's a lot you can draw from. But let's give somebody else a chance. No, not Siobhan either. All right, follow-up question.
Because what you, your comments after my question or comments, you said that, you know, you don't friend them, right? Is that what you said?
No, I said don't make him, he's not saying make him your best friend. He's saying right. Forgive him, surround him, exhort him, encourage him. He's not saying trust him in everything. You know, there's a trust that needs to be earned, but the guy is just repented. He's gone, you know, all the way to the bottom in his life.
So he still has to earn his reputation. Is that correct?
Yeah, I would say that, but that's not what Paul is saying right here.
I know, but is that what we're
saying?
That's
the rest of the story.
Is that what we're saying, though? That's what I'm saying. Is that our take on it?
I think God's word says that, but that's something else to talk about. All right, Sue. Let's get the microphone.
God forgives you, me, each of us, unconditionally. He doesn't watch us and not love us as much or include us as much until we've proven ourselves. So are we being a little bit too careful and too cautious and too much of have too many expectations of our responsibilities in reinstating somebody?
Dave has an answer. Dave Kerr. Here's the mic.
There's a balance between that. We're not omniscient, so we can't see the person's heart as God does, but he does not want us to be, like you would say, foolish. He wants us to, if the actions, the when you look at the person, see if they're truly repentant. But you can't see the heart, but God does. But we have a tendency to pile on somebody when they're caught in sin and make it worse or make it as bad as we can. And God, Jesus Christ, said, forgive them. Okay. He said, forgive your enemies.
But what does it mean to forgive?
What does it mean?
Yeah.
It means to treat them as you would treat anybody else, to love them. It means that.
It means to wipe the slate clean.
Yeah.
Don't leave anything left on the slate. Yeah, that's what it means.
That's what it means, yeah. But we don't want to do that. And when it talks about, you know, you pray for your enemy and you treat him, he coals a fire on their head. But what it does is it brings them to repentance because they know that you're loving them. And exactly. The reason you're loving them is because Jesus Christ is your Lord.
Okay, let's move on. We got a lot of people now wanting to respond. But let's go on to verse 8. You'll get a chance. It says, wherefore I beseech you, it's like I beg you, that you would confirm your love toward him. It's like make your love and acceptance of this man a matter of certainty. make it public. That's the word there. Confirm. And make it like a public announcement that you accept him, you confirm your love toward him, you reassure him of your love over and over. By the way, there's a process here. I don't know if you've noticed it, that the church went through already in the discipline of this individual. I mean, this is good for us to know as a church. By the way, it's good for a parent to know as well. And going through that discipline process with their children. Number one, they administered the discipline. And the purpose of discipline is what? Restoration. All right? Not vengeance. Can you give me a verse that says that? Restore such a one. Where's that found? Anybody? Chapter 6. What is it? Ephesians 6? No. So look, do a Google search on restore while we're going through this. But it's to restore such a one, lest ye also find yourself stumbling. All right? So they administered the discipline. And number two, you find repentance. There was a repentance. In this man, there was a change of mind and a change of heart. That's what Paul is saying. And then there's forgiveness. It's like, I forgive you. Then there's comfort. It's over. Let's go on from here. We'll help you pick up the pieces. Here's what we need to do now to deal thoroughly with this. And then confirm, there's a confirmation of your love. You know, I don't know how much I should say here, but Monday night's date night. We have our grandkids over while the parents go out on date. So right now it's just Pastor Jono and Janae. They went out. And so we had Lydia, Matthew, and Michael, and Anna with us. We always have a ball. We're at the table. I think we're playing a game. Lydia was leaning up. She's climbing up on the table over. Yeah, we had talks with the grandkids about, remember when Grandpa spanked you? Oh, yeah. You know, Anna talks about it. Oh, boy, she can give you the date, the time. And Michael, Michael said, I've had a few spankings from Grandpa. Oh, man. And Matthew says, I haven't been spanked by Grandpa yet. Oh, that's what we said. Oh. Well, we're all talking about that. Lydia, she's climbing over the table. And I said, Lydia, get back. Climbing over the table. Lydia, get back. Lydia, if you do that one more time, you're going to get a training. That's what we call spankings. A training. She gets up over the table. Come on. Everybody's going, oh, no, no, no. I said, let's go. She's screaming, screaming. I said, if you scream, you get it worse. We go in to the bathroom, right, connected to the kitchen. I sit down. She starts screaming. I said, you scream, you fight me, you'll get it worse. So she comes and bends over, and I give her the training. There's not a tap either. I'm not coddling her. You know, I tell parents that when you apply the rod or spank, the rod wasn't there. I used my hand. I said, there's levels. I mean, when they scream loud, they're getting back at you. That's not when you let up. You let up when there's a submissive cry. And you keep going after the submissive cry, then you're going to have trouble with them. Well, it took just a few times, five times to be exact. And we got done, and she's crying. She said, I'm sorry. I said, hey, Lydia, who did you offend? Grandpa, what'd you do? climbed on the table. Did you obey or disobey? I disobeyed. I obeyed. And who did you really disobey? God. You know, and I said, would you tell God sorry? She said, God, I'm sorry for disobeying you. And you know, she says, and she means it. Oh, her heart is so broken. And my heart's broken. And I said, now tell Grandpa thank you. Thank you, Grandpa. Thank you. Thank you. I said, give me a hug. And she hugs me, just hugs me. And I pray for her. And we get done. She's just been crying. I said, Lydia, congratulations, Lydia. Guess what? What? You just joined the Grandpa Spanking Club. She was going, all of a sudden she went, yeah. I said, let's go tell everybody. And so we walk out in the room and she, guess what? I joined Grandpa Spanking Club. But you know, you look at these steps. You administer the discipline. What did you do wrong? Why was it wrong? Then you administer the discipline. This man was told to leave the church. And the people supported it. In some homes, you know, when dad or mom spanks, you got the other parent just saying, you're hurting them. You're hurting them. Oh, you know, it's the worst thing you can do, moms. Coddle your boy. Coddle your girl. And then you get the minister of discipline. And then you have the repentance, which we saw with Lydia. And this man you saw in the church. And then the forgiveness. I forgive you. I love you. Then the comfort. It's over. Let's go on from here. I'll help you pick up the pieces. Here's what we need to do now. Deal thoroughly with it. And then you confirm your love. Well, about a half hour later, we're watching something on TV. One of their children's programs. And who should walk across the room and jump up on my lap and just hug me and watch? Lydia. You know, there was like a purification of her spirit. It's a whole difference of spirit. Well, Paul is saying, well, this guy, he's broken. He's down. He's repented. Don't shoot him when he's down. Now look at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. And I have to find out really what you're like in your attitude. That's why I'm writing to you. To see if you're going to stand the test, whether or not you've learned the principle of obeying God or not. In all things, and this thing as well. By the way, I think that's an excellent testing ground for the Christian life. To see if we're willing to obey God. Especially in this area of discipline. And so what he's telling the people is, hey, just get real. Get real. Right? So he's saying, do you want to know if he's genuine or not? Observe how he is, how this man is, in the area of obedience to authority, obedience to the word of God, obedience to biblical truth. He's saying that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. The context, especially obedience from you people in the realm of showing forgiveness. It's easy for you to point the finger and say, you should have obeyed. You should. Now let's see if you'll obey in this area of forgiveness. Boy, we can sure talk a lot about word-filled, spirit-filled life, can't we? We can sing in the car or at home, the joy of the Lord. You know, created me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit. And you know, we're great at counseling people. You know what you need to do is repent, get right, and love Jesus and obey the word. And you know, you need to forgive that person. But you know, when something really terrible happens in our life, do you think it'd be fair for those people to come to us and say, well, why don't you practice what you preach? That was a good Sunday school lesson you taught here 2 years ago. Look at you all racked with bitterness. Your whole countenance has changed. Everything about your life is ugly. It's because you are bitter and you're not willing to forgive. Now, look at verse 10 and we'll get right to verse 11. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. It's like, I'm going to support your decision to forgive this man. I forgive him also. Then he says, for if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it, I in the person of Christ. So it's like, folks, there's people watching us, observing our testimony, observing our relationship with God. There's our children. There's people we've discipled watching us. And they want to know if it's real. Is it real? And that's why he says, for the church's sake, forgive this guy. Why is that? Because that forgiveness is where the rubber meets the road. That's where we see whether or not your relationship with God is real. Up until now, it's all been talk. You talk a great talk about forgiveness. You talk a great talk about walking in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Right? So he says, for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ, in the presence of Jesus Christ, because of who Christ is, as a representative of Jesus Christ, because of what Christ has done for me. One writer said, Paul eagerly forgave the one who had offended him because of Christ, because Christ, in whose presence he constantly lived, had forgiven him. So, it begs the question, what is forgiveness? And I think in your notes, I have some statements. Forgiveness is a promise that you make to three different individuals. First, it's a promise that you will make to the individual who's offended you, to the repentant offendee. And now is repented, in which you're saying to him, here it is, I will not let my attitude towards you be governed any longer by this offense. It has been put aside, and I would say it's been erased. My treatment of you from here on will be as though this had never happened. It is a promise to you to make, it is a promise you make never to bring it up again. And he says this writer says, some mates don't get hysterical, they get historical. That's a problem, history. And that creates a problem. So, first of all, I'm not going to let my attitude be governed any longer by this offense. Number two, it's a promise not to pass it on to anybody else. It's a promise to drop the matter, to leave it in the past, and never bring it up to anybody again. Number three, it's a promise to repeat your act of forgiveness no matter how often the memory comes up. Amen? Now, the verse we looked at, lest Satan. Okay, there's the context. Okay, forgive. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Lest he should outsmart us, trick us, deceive us into accomplishing his purposes. Then he says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. It's like, hey, folks, we know his tactics. And one of Satan's favorite devices is to get a Christian out of balance in the area of judging others, condemning people, pointing the finger, not forgiving, not exhorting, not comforting, not confirming their love to each other. One writer said Satan's goal for Woodside, is the opposite of God's. God wants a humble, merciful, joyful, loving, obedient fellowship. Satan wants one where sin reigns supreme. An unforgiving spirit plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage he needs to split a church apart. Another writer says, a congregation full of bickering and backbiting also becomes very self-centered. So much energy is spent on trying to hold the internal pieces together and to survive that little attention is given to winning the lost. Even if some were won, they would not find there at that church an atmosphere for healthy Christian growth and would likely shop around for a more satisfying church home. Worse yet, they might end up being spiritual orphans. And all the time, Satan is shouting with glee, devices, devices, devices. He says an undue stress on Christian perfection can turn a congregation, oh, I love this statement. An undue stress on Christian perfection can turn a congregation into spiritual navel gazers who are so pleased with their own heroic attainments that they have little tolerance for newer Christians who are not as polished as they are. They're somewhat like middle-aged couples who detest the thought of changing diapers and all that goes with having children, so they carefully practice birth control to avoid that possibility. And that's so Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices. It's like we've been tipped off. We know his tactics. We've seen him in action for a long time. We're very much aware of what he's doing and what he wants to do in the body of Christ. And so what? Two things. It's of utmost importance that we, as individual believers, learn to deal with this area of forgiveness. In so doing, we need to turn off the attack of the enemy. Right? Amen? I'll give you one last quote. Stedman, great writer. He said, some years ago, I read about a mental hospital that had devised a very effective test to know whether the patients were ready to go back into life again. The patients would be brought into a room where a water tap was flowing out on the floor, and they were handed a mop and told to mop up the water. If they took the mop and just started mopping away with the water still flowing, they'd be put back in the hospital. But if they had the sense to go and turn off the tap first and then mop up the water, they knew they were ready to go back into life. And then he says there's no sense in trying to clear up a situation until we've turned off the devil's tap by forgiving that which has been acknowledged as wrong. If we persist in bringing it up over and over and over again, we're trying to mop up a situation where the water's still flowing. And that's foolish. It cannot be done. He said that's why in many marriages, in many family relationships, in a church, these kinds of hurtful things go on and on and on for decades. Nobody's turned off the tap. Nobody's forgiven one another. And let it rest in the past, realizing that we all are in need of forgiveness continually. And he makes this last statement. When forgiveness happens, then marvelous healing begins to take place. Any final comments? Brother Chuck, have you seen this experience in your life or in others' lives? Can you share?
I think that when we first got married, my wife and I, I thought she could do no wrong. And I learned after a while that she could do some wrong. And I didn't, I thought she should not do it. And since people don't change people, I tried to change her, which was foolish, wrong. And I learned that instead of doing that, I should love her. And then when I did that, there was an open door in her heart to be able to say what I needed to say to her. Now, that is 100 times more so now since we have come to this age And since she is facing the difficulty that she is. And she said to me yesterday, I said, sweetheart, we need to remember that this is a teaching ministry of God in our lives. And I said, do you know what this has done? Here was her statement. She said, it has made me sweeter.
Oh, wow.
That's what she said.
That's hard to imagine.
And so it just...
Yeah, I mean, she's pretty sweet.
That's what I thought, too. Wow. But anyway, you know, it was such a blessing. And in our home now, Josh, Alice, Chuck, there is such a sweet, sweet spirit of not only recognition and acknowledgement and confession, but of great success and joy. The joy bells ring all the time.
Do they ever not ring?
Pardon me?
Do they ever not ring?
Oh, yes.
Can you be a knucklehead at times?
Yeah. Probably all the time. Yeah. Yes, sir. She's not, but I am.
Me too.
Yeah.
Just ask my wife. Any other comments? Yes. Let's get the microphone.
I think that not forgiving people like this undermines the gospel, too, because... give people the idea that it's the gospel plus I have to do some kind of penance because I didn't do enough. I have to feel miserable for a certain period of time and then I'm accepted again. But that's not the gospel. That's not the way God is.
Home run. Karen, my wife.
Craig and I were talking to someone who is going through some issues far as forgiveness, and when the question that came to my mind that the Lord reminded me to ask this person was, what happens when a person doesn't forgive? And the answer is they become a bitter person.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit doesn't have freedom to help them grow or be used of them. So that is something... there's consequences for not forgiving.
Well, you can go through a whole step of consequences in the life of a person who won't forgive. Eventually, they change their view of God. They push the word out of their lives. They have an issue with God. Many times, they have an issue with all their relationships. All their relationships go sour. It's never their fault. It goes all the way down. Most of these are found in Romans 1 I just gave you. So many consequences in the life of a person. The end result is suicide. Yeah. Siobhan.
Mark Lowry said it really well. He's a Christian comedian. He says, in the church we always say, love the sinner, hate the sin. But he says, I think we should say, love the sinner, hate your own sin.
Good. Right on. Who are you to say, you know, who am I to say something like that to a person?